You would open now in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be referring to 1 Timothy. So if you want to have a finger there in preparation. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be primarily considering verses 6 and 7. But in order to have the context, let's begin reading right from the beginning. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. So today we will conclude the brief series of messages that we started a couple of weeks ago on the topic of the miserable Christian. We started, if you'll recall, by looking at this condition that we're calling the miserable Christian. We started by looking at Psalms 42 and 43. There we saw that there is a condition that often attacks and oppresses the Christian soul. And we saw in that psalm how the psalmist is fighting for all he's worth against this condition, right? And we said that because of that, this teaches us that this condition is not good. It's not okay. It's not okay for the Christian to go through life with a miserable soul. The psalmist is fighting manfully against this. Right? We said the Christian will have miseries in life, but there's a difference between having miseries in life and being a miserable soul. This is something the Christian ought not to be and must fight against. So we saw that's the condition, the miserable soul. And last week we considered the question, well, what is the fundamental cause, the fundamental problem here? And what is the solution to this problem? So we followed the Apostle Paul's thinking very closely in Romans 1. And we saw that the real problem here is that the human heart is deceitful. It is full of lies. But we developed it further following Paul's thinking that it's worse than that. It's not just that we believe lies. It's not as though we're ignorant. We don't know the truth. We don't understand the truth. Then our problem would be ignorance and the solution would be education. We saw that's not the case. What Paul is getting at is we know the truth. We understand the truth. We just prefer the lie. And we looked at the fact that we inherited this from Adam and Eve right from the beginning, as we saw in the fall. They knew the truth about God. They knew the truth about themselves. They knew the truth about sin. They knew these things and understood them. Yet when they heard Satan's lies, they preferred his lies in the face of knowing and understanding the truth. This is the problem. Not just that we believe lies, but that we prefer the lies in the face of truth. So what was the solution? Well, again, in Romans 1, we saw that Paul gives the solution by telling us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. He says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we saw that this righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ, that it is the right understanding, the right knowledge, the right thinking of Jesus Christ himself that is imputed and imparted to the sinner, thereby justifying and sanctifying the sinner. This is the only solution The gospel tells us the truth about ourselves, that we really aren't God, and we can't be God, and we aren't equal with God. It tells us the truth about sin. We really cannot sin and not die. It just doesn't work that way. And it tells us the truth about God, that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He will not merely excuse sin. That is why Christ is crucified, because sin must be condemned. So, we saw that this is the solution. The gospel is the solution. The preaching of the gospel to ourselves daily throughout our lives. This is what the psalmist was doing. He was preaching the gospel to himself. Hope in God. That is the gospel. So, today we come, as I said, to the conclusion of this brief series to look at, well, what is the resolution then? Having considered this condition, having seen the fundamental cause and problem of it, and the solution, what is our resolve going forward? How do we go forward from here? How do we fight manfully, just as the psalmist did? We have to do it. As we said, it isn't okay for a Christian to be miserable in his soul throughout his life. So how are we going to fight against this? How do we get the strength, the resolve to fight against this? Well, in order to understand this, we have to bring in another factor into this whole discussion. We have to consider another element in all of this, and that additional factor and element or influence is the influence and the intention and the purposes of Satan. To ignore or dismiss the aspect or the reality of Satan is to do so at our own peril and great disadvantage. Behind all of the miserableness of the believer to some extent and in some fashion is the influence of the devil. While we can certainly say of his efforts, just like Joseph said to his wicked brothers, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." Yet nonetheless, the devil can bring great destruction and disruption into our lives. So it's important that we think through what he does, what he's driving at, what his schemes are. Paul said, "We are not unaware of his schemes." So we have to be aware of these things. There's this common perspective or thought, I guess, that the devil's intention is to make the Christian's life miserable and grievous and sad in this world. And I suppose to some extent that's true. But what we have to understand, that's not his main goal. That's not what he's ultimately driving at. He doesn't care if we're miserable or if we're beside ourselves with happiness. He doesn't really care what our condition is. He has one goal in mind, and he drives toward it unrelentingly. And I mentioned, I think it was last week or maybe the first week, a series of sermons that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on the whole topic of spiritual depression, where he coined the term miserable Christian. And in that, in his sermon on 2 Timothy chapter 1 here, he says this. I'd like to read this in its entirety, this opening quote. And he's referring to our passage here. He says, "In these words, we are directed to yet another cause of the condition which we have described in general as spiritual depression. There is almost no end to the ways in which this condition, this disease of the soul, may take us or may attack us. We have demonstrated how our adversary, the devil, is subtle and can even transform himself into an angel of light, and that is very true. But it is equally true to say of him that he is relentless. I mean by that he does not cease or give up. He does not care what methods he employs as long as he can bring us down and discredit the work of God. And he is not concerned about consistency. He does not hesitate to vary his procedure, his approach, He does not hesitate to contradict what he has said to us previously. He has but one object and one concern, and that is to bring into disrepute the name and the work of God, and especially, of course, the great work of God and our redemption through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in other words, he doesn't really care if we're miserable. He doesn't really care if we're fearful, which was Timothy's tendency. He doesn't care if we're happy and self-indulgent. He cares about one thing and one thing only, that we do not bring glory to God, and especially glory to Christ in the work of redemption. What he is driving at, what his goal is, what his aim is to get the Christian to be ineffective and fruitless and negligent in his Christian life. This is what he's driving at. And he doesn't care how he has to get us there. If he has to get us there by misery, he will do that. If he has to get us there by being fearful, he will do that. If he has to get us there by making us happy and self-indulgent, he will do that. He does not care how he gets us there, as long as he gets us to the point of being inactive, unfruitful, negligent people in our Christian life. That is what he's driving at. So, in this passage, in 2 Timothy, when Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, Paul is not primarily getting at fearfulness per se. It's not fearfulness for the sake of fearfulness that he's addressing. What he's addressing is the Christian being inactive, negligent, and unfruitful in his Christian life. So, how can we say that? He mentions fear. How can we say that's not ultimately what he's driving at? He's driving at what fear results in. Fear and misery and guilt, they all result in the same thing: being inactive, being paralyzed, being unfruitful, being negligent. That's what Paul is driving at. And to see this, like I mentioned, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read just verse 14 of 1 Timothy 4. Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So note the similarity of these passages. Paul refers to a gift that has been given to Timothy, just like he did in 2 Timothy. He says that this gift is in you through the laying on of hands, just like he does in 2 Timothy. But he adds to it the beginning admonition of do not neglect this gift. That's what he's driving at. That was his concern with Timothy. Not just merely that he's fearful, but what results from that fearfulness? Neglect. That's what results. Inactivity, unfruitfulness, unproductiveness. This is what Satan's driving at. This is what Paul's getting at. And again, whether it's through fearfulness as it was with Timothy, or depression and misery and despair, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we not be negligent, that we not be unproductive, that we not be unfruitful in our Christian lives. Timothy's struggle was fearfulness, but the result of that fearfulness was neglect. That's why Paul tells him, do not neglect this gift. Neglect of the spiritual gifts that God had bestowed on him. Neglect and inactivity. That was Timothy's problem. The Christian is pressured. He is oppressed. He is afflicted. He is assaulted by Satan through various means, through various processes, in various ways. Whether it be through misery, whether it be through fearfulness, whether it be through guilt, whether it be through self-indulgence, what the devil is driving at is that we would be unproductive, unfruitful, and negligent of the gifts that God has given us. And we can see this further as we consider what Paul contrasts, if you go back to 2 Timothy now, what Paul contrasts the spirit of fear with. He doesn't contrast it to that which is opposite to fear. He contrasts it with power and love and a sound mind. Well, what do these have to do with fear? Right? How do these address specifically fear? If you consider them specifically, we'll see that they're not merely opposed to fear. They are opposed to being inactive and negligent and unproductive in our Christian life. So to begin with, he contrasts the spirit of fear with the spirit of power. Well, what does this mean? What is power in the sense that he's using it here? Well, the most basic definition is that power is the ability, the capacity, to act on something or someone with influence. Right? It's the ability, the capacity to exert ourselves toward another thing, toward another person, and influence that thing or influence that person. That's power. And he's telling Timothy, if you are paralyzed by fear, you will not act with that power. You will not exert yourself. You will not be influential on others or other things. You will be paralyzed with fear. And that is not the spirit, he's saying, that God has given us. God has given us, as men and women, made in his image, power. The ability to exert ourselves and influence other things and other people. But when we are fearful, when we are miserable, when we are downcast, we lose that power. We forfeit it. We become paralyzed by either guilt or fear or whatever it is. And that's what the enemy is driving at. And Paul presses this further when he says, in opposition to fear, we've been given a spirit of love. Well, what does he mean by that? Again, love is not merely the opposite of fear. The Greek word that Paul uses here, you know, we probably all learned this word not long after we became Christians. It's probably the first Greek word that we all learned, the word agape, right? It's the word for love. And Jesus summed this up, the meaning of this, in the greatest and the second greatest commands when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He said, there is no other commandment greater than these two. These are active, powerful, outward working commands. These are the opposite of being inactive, of being self-centered, of being self-absorbed. These commands call us outside of ourselves to exert ourselves toward others. And Paul is saying, Timothy, if you become gripped with fear, you will become paralyzed. You will become inward focused, self-absorbed. That is not what you are to be. You are to exert yourself outward toward others in love. Love isn't merely the opposite of fear. It is the opposite of refusing to exert ourselves for the sake of others. So Paul then says, the spirit that God has given us is a spirit of a sound mind. At least, that's what the New King James translates it as. And you'll find various translations for the original Greek in this statement. The Greek New Testament dictionary that I use said this about this Greek phrase, quote, "It should be noted that translation of this group, which is so characteristic of Greek thought, is almost impossible," end quote. That's why you'll find so many different renderings. You know, you'll find sound mind, self-control, self-discipline, etc. Right? There's just not one word or phrase that captures the richness and the fullness that Paul is getting at here. The dictionary I used referred to Titus chapter 2. It said this is how to understand the idea that Paul's conveying here. He uses the same word in that context, and there he gets at specifically what he's referring to. In Titus 2, 11 and 12, it says this, quote, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the point of it right there. That's the context. That's what Paul is getting at, more than merely a sound mind or self-control. He's saying this is how we should live our lives in this age. We should be sober. We should be righteous. We should be godly. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. This is the spirit you've been given. Again, this isn't merely the opposite of fear. It is the opposite of being inactive and negligent and careless in our Christian lives. And that is what Paul's getting at. He's saying to Timothy, fear is getting you there, Timothy. And as we've seen, this miserableness of soul, this also will get you there. This also is a temptation the devil uses to get us to that point. So, as I have in the previous two sermons, I have to stand here once again before you all and confess this is another area in my life as I've reflected over these past few months of our lives and where we are and everything. I have to confess that I have fallen prey to this very thing, that I have been in many areas of my life, crucial areas of my life, sinfully, willfully neglectful. And I see the destruction that this brings. Again, you know, we talked last week about the ugly truth that the real condition of the heart, including the regenerate heart, isn't merely that we believe lies, we prefer lies. And I've preferred to believe the lie that I could be somewhat negligent in certain areas of my life and still end up enjoying and benefiting by the rich blessings of God throughout His Word that He promises. That I could be somewhat negligent, somewhat careless in certain things, and I would still bring the blessing of God on my life and on my home, even though He says it does not work that way. Surely, I thought, I can be somewhat neglectful in my own personal spiritual life and yet still grow in grace and godliness. Surely I can neglect some of the spiritual disciplines, some of the time, and still mature into a godly and fruitful man. Surely I don't need to be like a Puritan in devotion, to be like a Puritan in maturity. Surely a life of moderate neglect will still be blessed. Surely that will still produce a life of great sanctification. Surely, I thought, I can be somewhat neglectful in my most close relationships and still see them thrive and grow and be meaningful. Surely I can neglect to some extent the most important people in my life and yet see them blossom and flourish and thrive for the sake of my presence in their life. Surely, a little neglect from a father, a little neglect from a husband, a little neglect from a friend, that isn't really that big of a deal, is it? God will still bless others, whether I do or not, right? Surely this little bit of neglect on my part won't bring that much damage. A little neglecting here and there, that won't amount to much, right? That's okay, right? I'll still bring God's blessing upon myself and my home and my church by being neglectful, right? But as we considered last week, loved ones, if God has ordained the ends, if He has ordained the blessings, then He has also ordained the way to get those blessings, and there is no other way. It's just that simple. My willful, sinful neglect does not and did not bring God's great blessing down upon my head. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and deny God's blessing in our lives. God has blessed us greatly, but there has been much anguish, much discord, much misery brought in our lives as I look back and consider it from flowing out of my own willful, sinful neglect. And once again, loved ones, I ask us, am I alone in this? Or are there others who can say this as well? Are there others who have preferred to believe this lie that a little neglect never hurt anyone? I know it sounds ridiculous, you know, and when I stand up here and say it, it just sounds weak and pathetic. Because basically what you're saying is, well, I believe I can do nothing, and yet still good will come from that. I can be neglectful, I can basically do nothing, and God's blessing will still result from that. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. It's bizarre to even think that way. And yet I wonder how many of us are living this way right now. We have situations in our lives that we know we need to address, but we aren't addressing them. We have relationships that we know we need to be working on, but we're not working on them. We have problems we know we need to confront and resolve, but we're not confronting them. We're not resolving them. We're believing this lie that I can be negligent here. I can let this go, and everything will still work out fine. I'm here to tell you, loved ones, it doesn't work that way. The only thing that comes from willful neglect is nothing good. Nothing good ever came from willful, sinful neglect. Nothing. As Pastor Joe has told us many times, all things tend toward decay. If we simply stand by and watch the decay, we shouldn't be surprised when it brings destruction. We reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, if we sow to the sinful, willful, neglectful flesh, we shouldn't be surprised when we reap the whirlwind, when we reap destruction. That's how it goes. And that was Paul's message to Timothy. And that's his message to us. God did not give us a spirit that would make us inactive and neglectful and unfruitful. He has given us a spirit of power, of love, of a sound mind. And he expects us to act on these things. So, how do we live according to that spirit? How do we resist this temptation, this constant, unrelenting temptation of the devil and of our own flesh to be negligent, to be paralyzed, whether it be by fear, by misery, by guilt, by self-indulgence, whatever? How do we resist this? Well, Paul tells us how. In verse 6 of 2 Timothy 1. So he says there, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He says we are to stir up the gift that God has given us, which is in us. In other words, it is the gift that God has given us that keeps us from being neglectful and unfruitful, whatever that gift may be. To Timothy, the gift was being a pastor teacher. To Paul, the gift was being an apostle. God has given gifts to all of us, right? It says that he took captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. He has given us all a gift. And Paul is telling Timothy, do not neglect that gift, because by that gift you will stir up love and power and a sound mind. So, what does it mean to stir up that gift? Well, the word Paul uses here for stir up is the word that means to rekindle a fire. It refers to the remaining embers of a once burning fire. It's as though he's acknowledging that this fire inside of us, this fire of service to Christ, it has a tendency to wane. It has a tendency to cool. It has a tendency to grow weak, and we must constantly rekindle this. We must constantly stir this up, poke it like you do with a fire, to get it going again. So how do we do that? If we're growing cold, if the fire is waning, if we're little more than smoldering embers, a smoldering wick, what can we possibly do? Well, again, this is where we're brought to see and feel our utter dependence upon Christ again. This is where we see our great moment-by-moment need and dependence of His grace in our lives. What is the description that Isaiah gives of the coming Messiah that is repeated again in the Gospels? He says this, "A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench." He knows we are like this. He knows this is our tendency, to be smoldering wicks, smoking flax. It is His grace alone that can keep that fire burning. So we must appeal our case to Christ constantly for His sustaining grace. You know, as I thought of this, I couldn't help but, again, remember that passage, if you will, in Pilgrim's Progress, where a Christian is in the house of interpreter, right? An interpreter is showing him these various truths of the Christian life through these very vivid illustrations, these vignettes, if you will, of a Christian life right in front of him. And one of these is he sees a fire burning in a fireplace, but there's somebody standing there pouring water on it. And he says to interpreter, "How can that be? How can the fire keep burning and growing hotter with somebody pouring water on it? What does this mean?" So the interpreter says to him, "Well, that fire is the fire of God's grace in the heart of the believer. And the one who stands there pouring water on it is the devil. And he does all he can in as many ways as he can to put the fire out." And he says, "Now come with me behind this fireplace and I'll show you why it still burns." And he goes behind, and there he sees another man pouring oil on the fire, keeping it burning. And the interpreter says, "This is Christ. And this is the oil of His grace. This is Christ constantly pouring the oil of His grace on that fire to keep it burning, and nothing can quench it. Christ is the one who sustains us. It is His grace that is the fire within us. So when it begins to wane, when it begins to cool, we must constantly press ourselves against Christ. We must constantly press our appeal to Christ to sustain us and declare our complete and utter dependence upon His grace. And He does sustain us. That's what He does. And we see a great, great example of this in what He does with the Apostle Peter after Peter fell. Right? Peter had this colossal collapse. Right, in the face of His great declaration that, you know, all the rest of these guys, Lord, they may desert You, but not me. I'm with You. I'll be with You all the way to the point of death. I will not desert You. But when the push came to shove, Peter denies Him three times. One time, even to a young girl. He's intimidated by a young girl. He lies to a young girl and denies Christ. He has a colossal collapse, right? If ever there was a perfect opportunity for somebody to become paralyzed with fear or paralyzed with depression, paralyzed with guilt, it was Peter. And how does Christ restore him? How does Christ stir up that gift that is in him once again? When He sits there with him, confronting Peter about this, three times He says to him, "Feed My sheep. Feed My lambs. Feed My sheep." What is He saying to him? "Peter, get busy. I've given you work to do. Do the work. I've given you a job. Do your job. No more of this boasting. No more of these declarations. You don't hold this thing together, Peter. I do. Your job is to do the job I've given you. Just get busy and do the work I've given you to do." And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. "Timothy, you have a job. Do your job. Don't be paralyzed with fear. Don't be paralyzed with guilt or misery. Don't be paralyzed with anything. Stir up the gift. Get busy. Do your job. Use the gift you've been given." And this is the call to us. This is the resolve, the resolution for us to be busy doing the work God has given us to do. In one of the last sermons that Pastor Joe preached before his unfortunate accident, he quoted from the poet Longfellow, I think it's called the Psalm of Life. The Psalm of Life. And one line in there, he says, "Let us then be up and doing." That's the context of it. That's the heart of it. That's what Paul is driving at. Be up and doing. Know and be certain God has given you a gift and he has given you his grace. Now be up and doing. Be up and using it. Be up and be active. Do not be neglectful. Do not be unfruitful. Do not be unproductive. That is not the spirit God has given you. Be active. Be engaged. That is our resolve, and that must be our resolution. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you. We talk about these things frequently, and I think sometimes we forget just how glorious and how wonderful and amazing these things are. To consider that you who are perfectly content and satisfied within yourself would even consider creating this world and creating man in your own image. And when we as men rebelled against you, our Creator, and defied you to your face, as it were, you still came up with a way. You still provided a way for us to be reconciled to you, and not just any way, but an incredibly remarkable way, through the death and burial and resurrection, through the righteousness and the merits of Jesus Christ. We are utterly unworthy of these things and know ourselves to be, yet you have done them, so we give thanks to you for it. We give thanks to you for the preaching of the Word of God that reminds us of it, and we give thanks to you, Father, for the Lord's Supper that is such a vivid and powerful representation of these things. We pray, Father, as we now consider what we've heard today, that you would use these words to stir up in us the gift that you have given us, that you would keep us from doubting that you have given us gifts, which would only paralyze us further. We pray instead you would give us the courage, the grace, the strength to stir up these gifts that you have given us, that we would act faithfully toward you and toward Christ. We thank you again, Father, for the Lord's Day, for the great benefit it is to us, and we pray that you would help us to make the most of it. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.